11. Verse 2, we could spend a lot of time with that. Verse 3, we could spend a lot of time with that. Verse 4, we could spend a lot of time with that. You could spend about an hour on each one of those, but we're not going to do that. So there's a lot here. When you get down to verse 13, 14, and 15, this shows the counterfeits in the ministry. And verse 14, focusing on the one behind the counterfeits, and that'd be the Satan or the devil himself. Okay, verse 1, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Okay, he's going to basically speak about himself, and that's why he's talking like this. It's not a thing he wants to do, but he's going to, these people have been bragging about some stuff, about that they've got a ministry going, and so he's going to give the actual qualifications of a ministry as you get later on. Verse 2, he says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Okay, notice the first phrase, godly jealousy, implies there's a wrong kind of jealousy. And Paul is jealous or guarding these people because these are his converts, as a husband would guard and protect his wife. But not a jealousy of control. Okay, at the word godly, let's try Exodus 34:14. And then we'll go to Numbers 5. There is a spirit of jealousy, which is a counterfeit jealousy, a very dangerous one, a very controlling one. There's a godly jealousy, which is the right kind of jealousy of being concerned and caring for your children. This is a parent that has a godly jealousy over their children, where they're concerned for them, they care for them, they want to guard them, they want to watch over them, but they're not going to breathe down their neck and give them, just totally drive them nuts. Okay, Exodus 34:14. I think I said that. Exodus 34:14. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Okay, put that one on a Jehovah Witness sometime. They don't have to change the JW at all. It can be Jehovah or Jealous Witnesses from then on out. Well, Jeff, you did that? That's a good one to put on them. Twice? Were they jealous about that? What's that? Okay. That's a good sign. Okay, notice God is a jealous God. He's going to guard us and protect us. Now, a spirit of jealousy is found over in Numbers 5. Numbers 5. And, of course, there's a balance in this. Okay, Numbers 5, verse 14. And the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous over his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled. Okay, down at the bottom, godly jealousy is an attitude of protective care. An improper jealousy is an insane possessiveness. And often the reason for that is because one's own conscience is killing themselves because they don't trust themselves. Okay, and the thing that makes God jealous more than anything is a person's idolatry. Idolatry is anything that you place between you and God. So Paul is guarding the people in Corinth. And this is what a pastor should do for his people. And, of course, there's a balance in that. I'm not going to set up a Protestant pope. We're not going to put, a little, what do they call that Catholic thing? Something that's not objectionable. They put a little sign in the front like a table of contents page saying that, oh, somebody at the church has read this and this is acceptable for all Catholics to read. We're not going to do that because you have the Spirit of God and you can be led of God. And so, but yet there's a time where you need to expose some error. Okay, so a godly jealousy is a husband protectively guarding his wife, a parents over their children, Paul over the people of Corinth. And the purpose of this godly jealousy, the motive of this is to help them to remain chaste or chaste, verse 2. It's for their purity. It's not because we're a control freak. It's because you want them to have protection and be pure. Okay, then he says, for I have espoused you to one husband. Now this gets into the bride of Christ, where Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. At the moment you got born again, you became part of what's known as the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. And, a lot of times, ladies, they need to realize that according to 1 Peter 3, verse 4, that at the moment you got saved, Jesus Christ came in your body, and hence you have the hidden man of the heart, reference to Jesus Christ. But yet on the male side of this thing, as far as you and I go, the men, when we got born again, we became a bride of Christ, part of the member of the bride of Christ. That's reference to our soul. Psalms 34, verse 2 mentions that our soul is referred as a feminine. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Psalms 34, 2. And so there's a balance in this thing, is trying to figure that out. Now, as spiritually speaking, at the moment you got born again, according to Galatians chapter 3, there is neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. Now, does that mean we're going to have unisex bathrooms? No. Does that mean we're going to promote the unisex philosophy or ecumenicalism or all that stuff? No. You still have your physical distinctions. But spiritually, once you're in Christ, there's neither male nor female. And once you're in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Now, I am still, in my fleshly nature, I'm still a Gentile. But spiritually, I'm in Jesus Christ. And it says, for I have espoused you to one husband. That one husband is Jesus Christ. And then he says that I may present you as a chaste or chaste virgin to Christ. That takes us over to Ephesians 5. And Ephesians 5 reveals some of the mystery of the bride of Christ. Ephesians 3, Ephesians 5 reveals the mystery that was hid since the foundation of the world, and this mystery is the mystery body of Jesus Christ. Now, Baptists usually do not like to talk about or do not believe in what's known as the universal church or the mystery church. You know, they often poke fun of the invisible church because they don't like to pick up invisible offerings. I've actually heard them say that. That's one of their, quote, arguments against the invisible church. Another reason why they reject that idea is because the Catholic Church teaches about the invisible church, the universal church, known also as Catholic Church, Catholic Universal. Now, there's the Bible does mention you have a local church, but then also the Bible mentions that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Look, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, the pillar and the ground of the truth, are you going to make that the local Baptist church? Hardy har har on that one. Okay, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay, so the Church of the Living God, which part is that? Okay, I believe that as far as the way the scriptures show it, there is a local church, like in Revelation 2 and 3, you have seven local churches. But there are also people who are in the bride of Christ who are not in a local church. See, the Baptist briders will tell you that you have to be baptized in a Baptist church in order to be in the bride of Christ. If you're not baptized in a Baptist church, then you're one of the friends of the bridegroom, or, you know, you get to be a guest at the wedding, and you get to serve all the Baptists. You know, that's actually what they teach. Okay, but the truth of the matter is that there is a local church, but there is also an invisible church. You see, where the invisible church would be like your soul. The local church would be like your physical body. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about a natural body and a spiritual body. The natural body is the home for your soul. That's your physical body. The spiritual body is the home, your home, of the spirit. That's your soul. And if you discard the physical body and throw a white cape over your soul, it will look like Casper the Friendly Ghost. Same shape. The soul is the same shape as the body. It's just that you can't see the soul. So the church, invisible church, is in the old days would be called the Church Victorious or the Church Mysterious. The local church was called the Church Militant. That would be the Church Militant, where they would be like soldiers of Jesus Christ and winning souls for Jesus Christ and having revivals and things like that. But as far as the Church Victorious, that's the risen church. That's all born-again people in Jesus Christ. You know, what do these folks do in cultures where they don't have a, quote, Baptist missionary around? Well, in a lot of cases, they might be better off. You know, if a guy is so stuck on the idea of, you know, just carrying his Baptist doctrine everywhere he goes, take Baptist doctrine if it agrees with the Bible. If it don't, throw it out the window. Okay, but still, you have the mystery church, the invisible church. That's everybody who's been born again, who is in Jesus Christ. And then the local church, that's the church that you can see. That's the visible church. That would be the members, the born-again people. And even in a local church, you have lost people. You know, a person can't say everybody's born again in, you know, his local church when he's got all my members in my church, we've checked them out, they're all born again, you know, all that stuff. You can't verify that. I mean, if Judas can fool them for 3.5 years when they lived among them, what about people when you only see them 2 or 3 times a week? Okay, so, but the Lord wants to present us as a virgin in Christ, singular. Notice, the bride of Christ referred to as singular, a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, we know this holiness here of this virgin will not take place until after the tribulation, when the bride has made herself ready. After the tribulation, because during the tribulation, the judgment seat of Christ will be taking place in heaven, and that will be the perfecting of the bride of Christ. And after we go through the judgment seat of Christ, then the bride of Christ is prepared for the marriage in Revelation 19. Okay, so that's verse 2. Now verse 3. Now, Paul is fearing something here. He is fearing that these people are going to accept heresy, false doctrines. Okay, that's his thrust of the two letters. He says you've got division among you, and because you got division among you, there must be heresies among you. That's back in 1 Corinthians 10. Oh, let's see. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 3 is where the divisions are. 1 Corinthians 11, one chapter off, 11:18. It says, "And first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So the heresy or the false doctrine is what causes the division in the church, in the local church. So Paul is fearing something about this, verse 3. He says, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And then his fear extends down further, verse 4. He fears that a counterfeit is going to deceive us, another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. He fears that the false apostles, verse 13, deceitful workers, they're going to deceive them because they look like the real thing. But back in verse 3, he says, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Now, you can look at that practically speaking. I'll just throw a little something out there that, you know, may have some merit to it, but I'm not certain how much merit it has to it. The word beguiled, if you get an old 1828 dictionary, the word beguiled implies a seduction, even to the point where some, a few, not too many, but a few will teach that Eve was seducted by Satan. And this may be a possibility. Again, I'm just giving you what is said about these things. Give an answer of 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, where it talks about Cain being of that wicked one, meaning a child of the devil. 1 John 3:12, through Eve. Genesis chapter 4, Eve said that I've gotten me a man-child from the Lord. Again, I'm not saying I believe in that, but there's could be something weird going on. Okay, that's taking the word beguiled to its limit. Okay, and some, a few, teach that Cain and Abel were twins, and I'm not certain about that either. Okay, and so that's just a thought. Now, if you stick right with the context, how did the serpent beguile Eve? Well, it says through a subtlety. Okay, well, what was he subtle with? Okay, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you will see the beginning of sin. Okay, outside of the devil, the beginning of sin as far as man is concerned. And what is at the root of the beginning of sin back in Genesis chapter 3? Well, the first thing the devil said is he said, yea, hath God said. So the first thing he did is to question the word of God. Then the next thing he did is when Eve came back with the scripture, well, when the devil quoted scripture to her, he added a word, he subtracted a word, and then he changed the word. And that's the subtlety of it. So if you go back to Genesis 3, the first thing is he questioned what God said. And then you'll see that he says, well, let's go back in Genesis 3. And this is the basic root cause of sin. It's questioning what God said. Okay, here's what the woman said in verse 2. Now the focus is on what God said, and Eve wasn't very careful with what God said. The common saying is, she took the words right out of his mouth. Okay, so in verse 1, the first thing the devil says is, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Okay, so he's questioning what God said back in chapter 2. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now, a person may say this is picky, but we got to be picky with the words of God. The Lord said that they could eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden freely. The first word that was removed is the word freely. And interestingly, this word shows up way at the back of your Bible in Revelation 22 about receiving the things of God freely. Okay, then she said in verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. Now, I don't remember reading anything about that back in chapter 2. So she added something to the word of God. She subtracted something, she added something. And then she says, lest ye die. Well, there she changed something. God said, thou shalt surely die. She watered it down. So you have the very subtle thing there of either changing a word, adding a word, or subtracting a word. Now, the other very subtle thing is to take the word out of context and apply it someplace else. But that's the subtlety of what the devil has done. Now, notice how what the devil did in verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Okay, that phrase is a lie. Okay, then the next phrase. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, okay, that is true. Then your eyes shall be opened. That is true. And ye shall be as gods. That is true. Knowing good and evil. That is true. So you have five phrases. One of them is a bald-faced lie. The other four are true. But what the devil does is he appeals to her intellect. In verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, isn't that a desire we're supposed to have? Are not we to have the desire to be wise? Is that a wrong desire? Her desire is not a sinful desire. What the devil did is he took something good, took it out of a context, and then he applied it to her, and she took something good rather than something godly. And he applied, used her intellect. He tempted her with her intellect. You don't want to be an idiot, do you? Okay, this is how the Illuminati does this. This is how the Masons do this. You want to see the light. Oh, you are one of the illumined ones. You're one of the light bearers. You are more intelligent than the average man. See, and that's where they're appealing to. That's why education is a god. A formal education is a god in America. They constantly tell the kids all through the schools, you got to have a college education. You got to have a college education. But the vast 80% of the graduates of colleges don't use the degree they majored in. That's just a stat all the way through there. Got to have an education. You get a good education, you get a good job. That's very dependable there.
They put the God of Education right on the mural of the state capitol.
Yeah, okay.
And they burned money on the altar.
That's the other God. Education. Yep. Well, that's the, of course, the solution for the public schools is throw more money at it. Keep throwing money at it, more and more money. Now, we're not against formal education. We're not against that at all. What we're against is a person thinking they're smart because they sat behind a desk for a long time. You know, the longer they sit behind a desk, they just get a flat bottom. That's about what they get. Okay? And the thing is, a lot of times a young person will go off to a college, and they get there and they think they're smart, and they come back home and they think mom and dad are dumb. But who's paying their bill? In most cases, it's the dumb parents. And what the professors or the teachers in the school should do is they should elevate their parents' wisdom. When a child goes home, they respect mom and dad. Maybe if they even got past eighth grade, still don't matter. And, you know, this is a constant trouble that young people have when they think they get smart. You know, they get enough education, enough to be dangerous. I like the definition for sophomore. You know, that means wise fool. And that's a pretty good definition on that. Now, the thing is what the Bible teaches, and a very common sense thing is, yes, you should get an education. Whether it's formal, whether it's informal, whatever you can, get an education. Get wisdom, the Bible says. But with thy wisdom, get understanding. And if you have the opportunity to get formal training, okay, and the Lord leads in that, then do it. But thank God for it, and keep a humble mind and retain your common sense. You see, one of the sins that's listed in the last days, as it says it's in 2 Timothy, it's heady and high-minded. You see, and that's where, you know, the secular evolutionary professors are some of the most narrow-minded parrots you'll ever meet in your life. Polly want a quacker? They don't have any originality. They just keep parroting what they've been taught. And they don't think the thing out. It's the conservatives that will think something out. Several years ago, you know, when we knew about the Kankakee River, where the Fish and Wildlife trying to get that property, they had a meeting over at KV High School, and the Fish and Wildlife people, they got to spiel their parroting for about 30 minutes. So they got like 20 or 30 minutes to tell us how important this was for the birds. And then the average American, the country folk, they got 3 minutes to try to say what they're going to say. But when you sat there and observed that, you would notice somebody who's not used to public speaking, and they'll be sitting up there, you know, going like this, their hands in their pocket, fiddling with something. But they are coming up with ideas that these guys up there would never think of, because they were thinking. And they may not be, you know, real good at saying what they're thinking, but you could see the thought behind the thought process involved, that they were not parroting something that somebody else told them. They figured this out themselves. And a few of them were very, very organized in what they said. I mean, they'd done their homework. And I was impressed more with those country folk than I was with the one giving a slide presentation and all this stuff, and because all they're doing is just parroting what they've been taught in school. You see, a lot of the public education generally does not teach young people to think. It teaches them to soak in information. Don't think about it. Oh, we've been here 4 to 5 billion years. 4 to 5 billion years? You got to be kidding me. Can I ask you a question? No, you just sit there and be quiet. You see, and they don't want you to think about these things. If you just logically think about the evolutionary process, it don't even make sense. And you see, they don't want people to think. Okay, so the subtlety back in Genesis 3, it all began when they questioned what God said. Okay, and they're still questioning what God said, and that's why sin is still on the rise. Now, notice also the second half of that verse. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, here's where the heresies get their start. Is they don't want to accept, this is where the water dogs get going on this thing. They don't want to accept the very simple verse, for God so loved the world. See, that very simple one. They don't want to accept that one, John 3:16, John 3:36, John 5:47, these very simple verses. Jesus said, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's pretty simple. See, that's a simple verse. John 6:37, he that believeth on me, I will in no wise cast out. That's pretty understandable. John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Didn't say ye might perish. Says never perish. 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now those are simple verses. Now what these people would do is they'll quickly run over, yeah, but what about Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, that if they fall away, there shall not... Don't worry about that complex stuff. What about over there in 1 Corinthians where it says you got to baptize for the dead? Well, what about it? Well, don't you think that's got something to it? Well, it sure does. But what about this very simple one? He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You see, the rule of thumb in life is you never allow something complex to overthrow something simple. You see, what the evolutionists do is they always are looking for the exception to the rule. Now, when they find the exception to the rule, they believe that overthrows the rule. So they're looking for a big hulking woman who can beat up a man and then tell you, see, men or women are the same. Well, if you pump her with a bunch of hormones from men, I can remember as a kid watching them German women and knowing that they've been pumped. I mean, you go up in a diving board and they got muscles on top of muscles. You know that they've been pumping steroids and all this stuff. And you see, that's what the world's, they're always trying to find the exception to overthrow the rule. The exception proves the rule. And so the rule of thumb in life is you never allow something simple to be overthrown by something complex. You may get into calculus or trigonometry or some of these advanced math, but that still doesn't change 2 + 2 = 4. I can remember down there at Purdue, we got talking to these one of the kids in this, Greg Davis said, you ain't going to change this absolute. 2 + 2 = 4. And the one kid says, oh, yeah, he could prove that wrong. I'm thinking, kid, you're on dope. You take two apples and add two apples, pal, you still got 4. But he's smart. He's intellect. They're going to try to reason this thing out. 2 + 2 isn't absolutely 4. There could be some gray area in there. Maybe in them skulls full of mush there is, but not in real life. And so the thing is if you do find, when you do find things in the Bible that are complex, complex verses, difficult verses, pray for light. But still accept the simple, clear verses of who they're written to and the time period they're written about. You see, he says, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, that corruption is when they mess around subtly with the Word of God. Okay, back up in the same letter, chapter 2, verse 17. So basically, when you get talking with somebody about the Bible, and when you get them cornered about some beliefs, you're going to see them run Hebrew. You're going to see them run to Greek. You're going to see them run to New Bibles. You're going to see them run to Matthew, to Acts, to Hebrews. That's the places they're going to run. Because those are the places, they're complex places. Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews are all transition books. So they're going to run there, try to apply something that is doctrinally written to the Jews, whether it's in the tribulation or in the Old Testament, and try to pull it into the New Testament time. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God's, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. If you would, back up to chapter 1, verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you, word. You see, the important thing is the simplicity of it. Salvation is full and free. Because of the new birth, the Lord Jesus Christ has given, as a result of Calvary, we have the new birth taught by Jesus Christ in John chapter 3. It's a result of Calvary. And because of that, we're saved by grace through faith. I mean, that's very simple. Now, if somebody wants to run to Hebrews chapter 3, okay, we can answer that for them. If they want to run to Hebrews chapter 6, okay, we can answer it for them. And 10, we can answer it for them. And all those verses that water dogs want to run to, we can answer those for them. Okay, but yet we got to go back to the simple doctrines that are applied at a certain age. And so the Gospel of John was written so you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through his name. That's very simple. So you find the gospel of salvation as far as the new birth, as far as simple belief in Jesus Christ in the gospel of John. And so when they can't accept the very simple verses like John 3:15, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's present tense. He's got it. Everlasting life. Now it says everlasting and eternal life. And I think the difference is everlasting life is because we're a human, we have a beginning, but no ending. But he also gives us eternal life because we get placed in Jesus Christ, who has no beginning, no ending, therefore it's eternal both directions. You'll see that hell is referred to as everlasting fire because it has a beginning. God created it, but it has no end. Okay, back in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Okay, the subtlety is that the devil is going to attack the final authority. The final authority is this book right here. So when you talk to people, a heretic will usually try to get you going fast. Try to run you this verse, run you over here, run over here, run over here, run over to this verse. You see, it's like a fly's buzzing in her head, so they got to get over here and go over here. So you got to slow them down. You almost have to talk Southern sometime to get their attention. You slow them down and let them look at this book and let them digest what that says. And a good thing to do is rebuke the deceitful and lying spirit so they can have a shot at seeing what the book says. I remember as a charismatic woman tongue speaker one time, she was working on one of our folks down in Rensselaer, and we were sitting across the table, and so I'd ask her some real simple verses, and I'd take the Bible like this, and I'd turn it toward her way, and I'd push it over to her and let her look at it. And she'd push it back. She'd look at it like, you know, like it had a disease on it, and then she'd push it back. And then I'd push it back over to her, and then she'd push it back. And I'd push it back over to her and kept pointing it back. I mean, she didn't want to look at that book. And then she said, well, I wish my pastor was here. Boy, he'd really... I said, yeah, I wish he was here too. Show you what's going on as far as this book goes. You see, the thing is the final authority is this book. That's the bottom line of every argument. What is the final authority? And you ask, you write any professing Christian college in America, Protestant ones, ask them this question: do you believe the Bible is a final authority for all matters of faith and practice? 99% of them will say yes. And then you write them back, or you, if you know how to diagram sentences, diagram the and is and all that stuff, and ask them if the means one particular book, and if ask them if is present tense, and them ask them if that book is available today that they say is their final authority, and is that book that they say is their final authority available that I can get in my hands? And boy, then they'll start shifting on you. That's the subtlety. And the subtlety is that they're going to take one word away, they're going to change a word when it don't match what they believe, they're going to take it out of context and pull it over here, and that's the subtlety. The greatest tool that Satan uses to deceive people is the Bible itself. If the devil himself quoted, or shall we say, misquoted Scripture to tempt our Lord, what do you think he's going to do with religious people? He's going to do the same thing. The devil doesn't take something we dislike to tempt us. He will utilize our likes. He will utilize our preferences. He will utilize our preconceived ideas. And that's what he uses. Now, when somebody has an evil heart, okay, then he'll use something evil to tempt them. If you look at the temptations of Christ, the three basic temptations, is the devil knew that he needed some food to eat, so he tempted him with giving him bread. Turn his stones into bread. That's going to happen in the second coming. And then he said, cast yourself down from this, you know, pinnacle here, and you know, God, you're in the hands of God. That's when he misquoted scripture. And you see, and then he said, what was the other one? Where he said, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms. And basically what the devil was doing was taking second coming doctrine, trying to pull it back into the first coming and get the Lord to jump the comings. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Here's the counterfeits. Verse 4 and verse 3, or 13, 14, and 15. For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached. If ye received another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might bear well with them. Okay, so there's another Jesus, there's another gospel, and there's another spirit. Now, these counterfeits. Okay, if you would, go back to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Satan is a consummate egotist. He always wants to put his name on something. And if you get a New King Jimmy version, open up to the title page. You'll find a symbol there that is an ancient symbol for 666. Right in there in a New King James Bible. That same 666 emblem is used by New Agers, and it's used by rockers, but rock stars and all that stuff. But here it is right in a New King James version. I have the New Jerusalem Bible in my office, and if you go to the copyright page, it was published, or at least, I don't know if it's published, but their main office for the New Jerusalem Bible is 666 Fifth Avenue, New York, New York. I thought that was pretty interesting. Who would want an office in that address? Okay, Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Okay, we know that the word Lucifer is removed in all the new Bibles. NIV will change the word Lucifer to Morning Star. I think New American Standard changes it to Day Star. Both of those phrases, Morning Star and Day Star, are references to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they take Lucifer out, put the Lord Jesus Christ, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, in. And he says, Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And then he says, I will be like the Most High. Okay, he's going to be like him. So whatever God has, the devil's going to counterfeit. And we could run the counterfeits, you know, for an hour. These counterfeits, for example, you have the apostle who betrayed the Lord, whose name is Judas. But the Lord came from the tribe of Judah, the closeness of that. The Lord has a second coming, and the devil has a second coming. The devil will have a 3.5-year ministry where the devil indwells the Antichrist in Revelation 12, matching the 3.5-year ministry of the Lord. You have God, referring to himself as God in the Scriptures, but devil is called the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. You have another Jesus. We read that in 2 Corinthians 11. You have another Christ, that's over in Matthew 24, verse 24, a false Christ. The Lord has children, the devil has children. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said to those Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil. For a long time I thought he was talking spiritually, but to this point I would say he might be talking literal there about having being actual children of the devil. Could be either way on that one. The Lord has a city that he focuses on, Jerusalem, and the devil has a city that he focuses on, and that's Vatican City. But of course, we also know the devil focuses on Jerusalem, and that's where you get into the Kabbalah, the counterfeit religion. And the thing is that the Bible says that you and I are to have discernment and discretion so we can tell the truth from the error, which shows us that the error must look like truth. And so this is a very subtle thing, and we have to be on guard about these things and watch these things very closely. Now, interestingly, in Isaiah 14, 13 and 14, the devil says, "I will," five times, basically saying, "I will ascend up, I will do this, I will do that." If you go to Ezekiel 28, verse 15 and 19, God takes those same five "I wills," and he says, "I will take you down, I will cast you down, I will destroy you," five times, matches them. And so this shows also that there's a limitation on the mind. People say it's a matter of mind over matter. No, there's a limitation on that. Okay, so you have another Jesus. You have another spirit. And you have another gospel. So these are counterfeits. Now, down in the footnote, these are the marks of a counterfeit ministry, and they will claim to be apostolic. They will claim to have apostolic signs or succession. You'll drop down to verse 13 and you'll see that. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers." Okay, now apostolic succession, that's what the Catholic Church claims to have through the popes. The apostolic signs, that's what the charismatic movement claims to have. So those are the two largest movements that are counterfeiting the things of God. And more needs to be said on that. I think, did the tape kick off back there? Okay, so more needs to be said on that. A lot more needs to be said. And so we're going to run these false signs more extensively. And the worst thing that a church or a system can do is to claim to be apostles. It's the worst thing they can do. Because that's how the devil deceives, is through being apostolic. Why is that bad? It's because all the apostles are dead. See, the apostles are dead and gone, and their gifts were passed down to a few of their converts. But then when Acts 28 rolls around, all those signed gifts were put on the shelf, and they'll be picked up again in the tribulation. Okay, any questions or comments we covered? Anybody have anything? Uh-huh.
Yeah, I was just wondering if